Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our Lord, we call upon you and praise you. You are the God who has covenanted with us, your people, through Jesus Christ, uniting us to him and therefore to you by faith. We praise you as the great and mighty God, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect, set apart from all sin and all darkness, one who is compassionate and who has loved us and has given us comfort through grace. We pray that you would comfort us this evening, that you would show us your compassion, that you would direct us by your word, that you would give us understanding, that we might live in a way pleasing to you through Jesus Christ, that we might live according to wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I've begun preaching through this book last Sunday. And today we come to chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 4. As I mentioned last week, this is a letter in the sense that it was sent from the writer to his audience, but it's primarily a sermon, as he calls it, a word of exhortation. And he exposits texts, as I'm going to do here. Within the book itself, he takes passages from the scriptures and explains them and applies them, uses them to prove his point, his doctrine, and then he goes to application several times throughout the book and over the book as a whole. And so today we will see how he makes his case using scripture and then applies that to his readers, which will include us as we read it as well. So let me read this passage, Hebrews 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 4. Having described the Son of God, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, the author now proves what he has asserted in last week's passage, verses 1 through 4. Last week, he had described how God had spoken in the past by his prophets, and in these last days by his Son, and then described the Son using seven different phrases, how he is is God. He is a perfect reflection of God because he is God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He has revealed God by his very self. And he, as God, had been by him all things were created. So we have here distinction by him, you know, the Father created the world through the Son, and that he also upholds the world by the word of his power. Not only that, but for us and for our salvation, he became man. That's implied by the fact that it says he made purification for sins and then was raised, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, becoming superior to the angels. We'll find in chapter 2, he had been superior to the angels, then he was made for a little while lower in his estate of humiliation, even though inherently he was still God. But he was declared, openly acknowledged to be that Son of God and enthroned in power as both God and man. Now, that's what was stated last time in so many words. Now he begins to prove his point with scripture, with a string of scripture citations, of course, from the Old Testament. And then he applies this with those first four verses of chapter 2. These scripture quotes begins with Psalm 2, a verse from Psalm 2, and ends with a verse from Psalm 110. And these two psalms will be quoted again later in this epistle. Both of them are very important, and both of them are introduced in the same way, as a way to kind of indicate that these scripture passages all belong together in making his point. They both begin with something like, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" In other words, God did not say this of any angel, but of Jesus, the Son of God. So first we'll look at, as we go through these scripture passages, the uniqueness of the Son, the subordination of the angels, the divinity of the Son, and the dominion of the Son, the service of the angels, and then the application of what we're supposed to do with this. And so look first at verse 5 of Hebrews, which is quoting Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. It contains two quotes that point to the uniqueness of Christ as the Son of God. Christ here meaning the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King, the one who would save his people. He is addressed in these two passages, which both are messianic passages, speaking of this coming one, describing him as the Son of God. Now, angels generally, it seems, are occasionally called the sons of God, but never did God call a particular angel my son. These passages are unique. God, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That's how John distinguishes him in his writings, and something very similar is made here. The context of these quotes also make them particularly unique. None of the angels ever fit this description. And so Psalm 2 is the source of the first quotation, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is referring to the Lord's anointed. In that psalm, the nations had raged against the Lord and his anointed, and meaning the Christ. And the Lord had laughed at their rebellion, said, "I've set my king in Zion," speaking of this anointed one. And declares, "This is my son." And he says that to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Gives authority to his son, a power over all nations. They are your inheritance. And all kings are exhorted to submit to him. So he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The second passage is from 2 Samuel 7. And here, God is making a covenant with David, a promise that the Messiah would come through the line of David, through his descendants, and that God would make his name great. That's actually probably what the author of Hebrews is thinking when he had said that the Son became as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Maybe not even thinking of a particular term like the Son, which could be what's referred to there, but simply that his name, his status, his reputation would be made great, would be superior to that of the angels. In any case, God had promised that this Messiah would come through the line of David, that he would build God's house, that he would shepherd God's people, that his kingdom would last forever. And particularly what's quoted here, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the Messiah would be the Son of God, would be God's son. And this would be somewhat metaphorically true with regard to the types and shadows of Christ in Solomon and other kings, that God would treat them as his sons. But this is pointing to the king who would reign forever, the one who would fulfill this prophecy, and he would actually be the Son of God. And so in Christ's exaltation, what Hebrews had mentioned is him being risen to the right hand of the Father. In his exaltation, Jesus was recognized and declared to be God's son. He wasn't made God's son at that point. He had already been God's son. But Psalm 2 especially refers to this exaltation in Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, at which point his sonship is openly declared and proved and made known, and also the time in which Jesus was installed as the heir of all things, when he was given authority over heaven and earth. The Son, naturally, is the heir of all things, and here not only is he the heir of all things as God, as the Son of God, but he's the heir of a world that had now become rebellious, and that he now is the heir of by virtue of his obedience and death as a faithful son who took on this work for our salvation. And so that exaltation is where he was appointed as heir of all things, which is a phrase he had used in verse 2, and his sonship made known. So the Messiah is the Son of God, and that makes him different than the angels. Makes him different than us in the way that he is son, is different than the way we might be called children of God. We'll get to that point a little bit later, maybe in a future sermon. Let's move to the second point. Not only is the Son unique, but the angels have their own status and subordination. In verses 6 through 7, Hebrews includes two quotes from the Old Testament that describe the status and the role of angels in subordination to the Son. The first is introduced by a phrase linking it to the previous quotes. He says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, so again referring to quoting another passage in another place, but it's curious, he talks about when he brings the firstborn into the world. Well, he's building on what he's already talked about. He's already talked about how Jesus is the Son, not only the Son, but the heir. He's the firstborn in the sense that he is the only begotten Son from all eternity. He is first in one sense, but probably even more to the point, he is the firstborn in that he is the heir of all things, as the firstborn was particularly the heir of his father's house. Here he is the ruler of heaven and earth. The administrator of God's kingdom, and brings him into the world, probably here referring to his ascension. How does that refer to being brought into the world? Being brought into his inheritance with authority over all creation. The word here for world is oikomene, usually referring to the inhabited world. It actually comes from the word for house, kind of the world house. But here might even be thinking more of heaven and earth as the place of inhabited creation by angels and men. You could also think of it as referring to his kingdom, because the same word for world is going to come in chapter 2 to refer to the world to come of which we are now speaking. So he has already been speaking of this because he mentioned it in chapter 1, and it's talking about the world which is put into subjection to the sun. And so when he raises up the sun and proves him to be the Son of God and installs him as heir of all things, what does he say? Then he says, let all God's angels worship him. Before we get to the source of that quote, you can think of a vision of this actually happening in Revelation 5, where John sees a vision of heaven and how the Lamb that once was slain, Jesus Christ, has won the victory and ascended and receives a kingdom, and therefore all the hosts of heaven worship him and sing praises to him. And we see that described in chapter 5. All the angels of God did worship him and do worship him. Well, the source of this quote is a little debated. It most exactly matches Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the Greek Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 32:43, because there's this line which isn't present in the normal Hebrew text that we use, the Masoretic text. So it's in the Greek text, not in the Hebrew text that we have, which probably means the Greek text is translated from a Hebrew text that had had that line in Hebrew. There is a Dead Sea Scroll Hebrew that does have a variation that it might have been based on. So the ESV, for example, includes that line in its translation of Deuteronomy 32. Others, like the King James, do not. And so that's a possible source of this quote, since he does seem to use the Septuagint in his translations. It's also very similar to Psalm 97, verse 7. Also from the Greek translation, but the Hebrew basis is there in your standards versions. Usually and it's translated, worship him, all you gods, or all the gods. But the Greek translation translated that as, worship him, all his angels. Now here it's a little different. Let all God's angels, or let all the angels of God worship him. In either case, and maybe he was even thinking of both passages, he quotes the Old Testament, which described the subordination of the angels, that they are those who worship, those particularly who worship the Son. In the context of Deuteronomy 32, it's in the Song of Moses, and particularly in the end, the context of God's triumphs over his enemies, and that theme would kind of link it to Psalm 2 that's already been quoted. And Psalm 97 is about the reign of the Lord, and him being the Lord of all the earth, and his authority being manifested to all the peoples, which would fit very well in the context of Christ's ascension. And so in either case, you could perhaps see how this would connect to the one he's already been talking about with these other quotes. The angels of God are told to worship the Son. Not only are they told to worship the Son, but Psalm 104, verse 4, describes more of, well, who are the angels? And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are spirits, spiritual beings. They are created by God. We learn that from this text. Psalm 104 describes God's creation. That's the main theme, his creation and providence, his care for what he has made, his power over what he has made. That he makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And they serve as messengers, the literal meaning for angels, and his servants, his ministers. They are powerful. They are important. The author of Hebrews does not downplay the importance of angels, only to emphasize how the Son is greater, that they are still subordinate. Psalm 103, right before Psalm 104, also talks about how the angels obey his word and do his will. and praise God. And so Hebrews talks about, well, who are angels? Angels are powerful spiritual beings that are like spiritual in the sense of being like winds, spirits, the word for spirits and winds being the same in Hebrew and Greek. And they are created by God. They can become visible, of course, from the narrative of Scripture. We find that. But they obey God faithfully, and they worship him reverently. And so they're different than the Son of God in that they are subordinate to him, that he is the one who receives their praise. Now, this is going to become all the more a greater contrast as we look at the next passage in verses 8 through 12. So that's how the angels are described. In contrast to the angels, who are subordinate to the Son is God, the same in substance with the Father, equal in power and glory, receiving worship that is due only to God, doing work that is only fitting of, which only God can do, and is one who is eternal and shares his attributes. The Father is God. Likewise, the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. And we find that from two passages that he quotes, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. He makes a lot of use of the Psalms, doesn't he? Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7 is the first quote. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This psalm is a messianic psalm. That is, it refers to the Messiah, or the Christ, particularly with respect to his role as king. And it also speaks of his bride, symbolic of Israel or the church. It's an analogy that was already used in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and in the psalm. The anointed one of God who reigns over the kingdom. That's the one that Psalm 45 is talking about, and that links it also with the one that Psalm 2 is talking about and the one 2 Samuel 7 is talking about. They're all talking about the same person. That's why he can say, "But of the Son," he says, even though the quotation does not say Son, but linking it with the others. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That fits, of course, very well with what God had said of the Messiah and to David, that his reign would be forever. But here he is clearly called God. The Messiah would be God. He is God, and his throne is forever. His kingdom, therefore, is forever. He is also preeminent over his companions. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He is one who is greater than the angels and greater than his people. He is preeminent. He is exalted over all authority, and in heaven and on earth. Now he goes on from there to quote Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And it's, if you read it, Psalm 102, it wouldn't be plainly messianic. The first thing you would think of would not be, oh, this is obviously about the Messiah. It seems to be more generally about God and his salvation of his people. The Lord here, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning," is in the Hebrew referring to Jehovah. The Greek translations use the word Lord to translate that name. So it's talking about the God of Israel. The psalm has many links with the themes of Psalm 2 and Psalm 45. Again, he's linking, connecting all these passages. For example, Psalm 102 speaks of how he is enthroned forever, just as Psalm 45 says, "Your throne is forever and ever." It speaks of nations and kings coming to be his people. And so having shown that the one who is enthroned forever is God, the author of Hebrews can apply these words concerning God to the Son. And this quote, it says that you, the Son, is the Lord, is God, and that he created the world, laid the foundation of the earth. He the heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will be changed. This supports what he had said in verses 2 through 3 of Hebrews, speaking of the Son, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So heaven and earth are the work of his hands. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all creator, though they worked in their own ways in the work of creation, by the Father, who created through the Son and the Spirit giving life. And the Son is eternal and unchanging. You remain. Your years have no end. You are the same. He upholds the world. He will change the world when he returns, but he remains the same. Hebrews 13 will come back to this when it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So while the world will grow old, the mountains wear away as the waters erode the dirt, the world goes on and starts to creak and groan, yet the Lord Jesus remains the same. He does not grow tired. He does not become different than he was. He is eternal. He is all-powerful, and he is preeminent over all created beings. The last quotation comes from Psalm 110 and speaks of the dominion of the Son. And it describes the angels, kind of paraphrasing Psalm 104, which has already been quoted. While God gives angels responsibilities, he's never placed an angel at his right hand, giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. To which of the angels has he ever said this? None of the angels. Only of the Son of God, who is God, has he said these things. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Is that the way God speaks of the angels? No. They direct people to God. They do not receive that service. And so this comes from Psalm 110. It's a clearly messianic psalm, one that is important to this book of Hebrews. It's already been alluded to in verse 3, where it says that Jesus went to the right hand of the majesty on high. A reader would have known that phrase from that language from Psalm 110. And it speaks of how the Lord Jesus is seated in authority and power. His enemies will be subdued under his feet. Even now, he is reigning, and his enemies are being subdued under his feet. Psalm 110 describes how this happens by making a people willing to serve him. Some people are converted and serve him willingly as his citizens, whom he protects. There are others, and for them, he also is a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. See, that's going to become very important. He also rules and defeats his enemies, those who are not willing. He judges, and so he will reign and be victorious. Angels, on the other hand, are ministering spirits sent out to serve the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So angels are great. They work for our good. They continue to be active in ways today, but they are different than Jesus, the Son of God. They are ministering spirits. Application. What are you supposed to do with all of this information? What are we supposed to do with this fact that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God through whom all things were created, who is eternal, and who has been seated in power as the heir of all things and our Savior. Why has he been comparing Jesus and the angels to begin with? Jesus and the prophets to begin with? Well, here's the payoff. Here's the application. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He says, therefore, we should make sure we listen and don't forget and don't drift away. Remain faithful, endure, persevere to what we have heard. What have we heard? Well, remember, God has spoken by the prophets, and he has spoken in these last days by his Son, and we better pay attention to what we have heard from God by his Son, lest we drift away from it. And he makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the message declared by angels, that's what he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs. If the message declared by angels proved reliable and was dangerous to neglect, how much more will this word be reliable and dangerous to neglect that was declared by the Lord Jesus, who is greater than the angels? What is this message that was declared by the angels? That would be the law, of Moses, the law that had penalties for those who apostatized from it, that was sure, was reliable, was indeed divinely inspired and authoritative. There's several passages in the Bible that speak of the angel's role in the giving of the law. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving his speech, and he makes a very similar argument, kind of from the lesser to the greater. God gave you this message by the angels, and you didn't listen to that. In verse 38 of that chapter, he says of Moses, this was the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. He talks about how the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai and delivered these living oracles. And then at the end, he says in verse 53, speaking of the people he's talking to, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And so the law was delivered by angels, referring back to how the angel spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus talks about how the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses at the burning bush, delivering the message of the Lord. So that's probably what Stephen is thinking of. Paul also, in Galatians chapter 3, speaks of this, chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. The law was delivered by angels. That doesn't mean it wasn't from God. It was from God by the angels, just as the prophets spoke from God. God spoke by them, including Moses. But if that message proved to be reliable and sure and necessary to heed, listen to, how much more, just as much, even more, is it important to pay careful attention to what has been declared by the very Son of God, who came to earth, who delivered the gospel of salvation through his own work, who declared himself. And that message was attested to us by those who heard, by eyewitnesses, by the apostles. And then that word was verified by miracles and gifts and signs. As this message has been written down, It has been verified. It has been delivered to the church. We have it in the New Testament now. Just like the word of the prophets in the Old Testament, we have the word of God written. Therefore, the gifts that confirmed the word have largely ceased. In the Old Testament, the great miracles and signs usually were done by the prophets to confirm the giving of new revelation. Likewise, in the New Testament, many of these miracles and gifts and signs were to confirm the word that was being delivered and written down. Now, God can still work miracles, but the way that miracles were given in great abundance, and people giving the gift of doing healing and speaking in tongues and giving prophecy and things of these sorts, do not happen today like the way they did then, because they served to verify the giving of the word, which now has been delivered to the church. And now we ought to keep that word, to deliver it faithfully to the next generation, to preserve it, to declare it to the nations, not adding to it, not subtracting from it. And importantly, to give it our close attention, to not neglect it. Do not let yourself drift away from it. Do not be like that soil, which is hard, and the seed dropped on the top of it and did not penetrate in, and it would not stay there forever, because if it sat there on the surface of the soil, the birds would come and take it away. That's how Jesus describes our reception of the word. We need to pay attention to it and meditate on it and consider it and believe it and apply it, so that it might sink down its roots into us and endure. And so we should hear God's word, to listen to it, to read scripture, to read the Bible, to understand it then, to study it so that we can understand what it's teaching. It's not enough just to run your eyes across the page, but also to understand, to perceive, to put its doctrines together, to understand the topic it's talking about, and then to not only know it, but then to believe it, to trust in it, and then to act on it obediently by faith, embracing the promises, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, to respond in the way that the word wants us to respond. And then finally, to remember it tomorrow, to persevere in it, to not let it slip away from you. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We shall not escape if we neglect such a great salvation. You have been delivered a great salvation through Jesus Christ. He has proclaimed salvation, a free and gracious salvation, through faith in him, forgiveness of your sins, an eternal kingdom to come, an eternal kingdom that has come, which you can enter through the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not neglect this. Persevere in it. Rejoice with faith in the salvation that has been given, listening to our prophet, priest, and king, who is the Son of God, the eternal God, come in the flesh for our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending your beloved and only begotten Son for our salvation, for having pity upon us and for delivering us. We thank you for this gift of revealing this way of salvation to us. And we pray that you would help all of us, all those who are listening to this, to all who we know, all those around us, to not neglect this salvation, but to receive it with faith and to delight in it. We pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling by which we have been called, and that you would be glorified in the administration of this kingdom. We give glory to you, to your Son, to the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.